Welcome to the sermon audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard January 31st, 2016, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the 12th part in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. It seems the deeper we dive into Jesus' most recognizable teachings, the more difficult his words have become. While dealing with very common issues of the day, Jesus ushered in a new way of living that challenged his listeners to shake off their old ways. But as we take these teachings and strive to apply them today, we are confronted again and again by a broken world that offers us few helpful answers and points us away from our God who redeems. And yet God remains faithful, extending grace and repentance through His Son, and giving us a way to right the shipwreck of our lives by trusting Him and obeying His Word, even amid some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable. So listen as Pastor Raymond digs into Jesus' words on marriage and divorce and directs us to see the compassionate, forgiving God who promises to be with us, to see us through, and to redeem all those who call on Him by grace through faith in Christ.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you're a guest with us, we're in the midst of a series of sermons studying Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't have a Bible and you're here with us, there should be some on the table right there at the back before you exit the tunnel. You can take one of those and consider that as our gift to you today. One of the things we've been noting as we've been moving through our study of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus' sermon in the Sermon on the Mount is a vision. It's a vision for a new way of being in the world. As people respond to Jesus by grace through faith, Jesus begins to cast for them this participatory kingdom vision, this new vision that hems in sin, and it begins to recalibrate misplaced affections in their lives. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people, he knows that he's speaking not only to them, but he's speaking to us about the inbreaking of the kingdom. He's speaking to them, and he's careful to underscore that the gospel of the kingdom is not primarily about religious facts retained, nor is it primarily about religious deeds done. According to Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel of the kingdom is primarily concerned with the heart. And what Jesus is doing is that he's actually bringing head and hand together in the Sermon on the Mount. He's bringing them together as he lets the people what it looks like to live out repentant faith. That is why Jesus begins to say things that are so absolutely shocking to us in the Sermon on the Mount. True faith, according to Jesus, will possess and will manifest a righteousness that is far superior to that observed in any of the religious leaders that society has to offer. You see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, knowing that those listening to him would be stunned by such a saying, he begins to maneuver from a very demanding and what seems to be an oppressive statement to a series of expositions and explanations to let them know what this superior, greater righteousness will look like in their lives. What it'll look like for those who have responded to Jesus by grace through faith as the gospel of the kingdom begins to lay claim to the totality of their life. Every inch of their existence comes under the auspice of what Jesus is preaching and the kingdom that they are invited into. And as Jesus speaks to us, he does so with incredible force in the Sermon on the Mount. According to the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching here, anger is equivalent to murder. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Jesus, he speaks to them and he leaves absolutely no wiggle room for categories that we create in our world where we think that there's this righteous, justified anger that we can have towards issues and towards people who are made in God's image. But the vision that Jesus preaches gets even more personal. It gets even more personal as he moves from anger into an area that impinges on what our culture tells us is free from Jesus' evaluation. Our culture tells us that it's free from Jesus' examination. Jesus begins to speak to them about the gospel of the kingdom, and he lets them know that illicit sexual thoughts are equivalent to adultery. And that with this violent imagery, imagery that we would hesitate to even attribute to Jesus, Jesus speaks of amputation as he commands the people to flee sin, that will destroy their lives. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. And you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. It doesn't just cause you to struggle, it kills you, Jesus says. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus leaves absolutely no room for a harmless glance or for innocent web browsing or for innocent social media viewing. In the very category that we create where this is an innocent action, according to Jesus, is the coddling of the type of sin that Jesus says erodes the souls and kills the victims of the people who commit themselves to it. And then, after Jesus propounds what might seem to be, to us, an impossible sexual ethic, Jesus takes up the issue of divorce as he articulates the impact of the gospel of the kingdom on the lives of his followers. There are two places in Matthew's gospel where Jesus speaks to this issue. We're going to read both of them before we begin today. I'm going to ask you, as you're reading with me, if you have that, to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5, and also keep your finger in Matthew chapter 19. Now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me as we move through this. I know that today is going to be a very difficult sermon for all of us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, I'm going to ask you if you would please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. The Holy Spirit says to us through our brother Matthew as he's speaking to us about Jesus' teaching. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Would you pray with me? Father, anything but the revelation of your Son and his substitutionary death on our behalf is sand. Sinking sand that draws us down. And God, we know that your word is not only true, but it is a rock upon which we can build our lives. God, we ask this morning, God, that you would help us to receive Jesus' teaching. Father, that you would help us to minister the gospel of grace to people who have been tragically and breathtakingly and horrifically hurt in their lives, and to assure them that Jesus Christ came and died for them. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to receive hard teaching and to grow into conformity in the image of Christ. And God, I ask that you would help me. Help me in this hour to open your word with your people. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In 1972, a two-time prom queen married her then high school sweetheart. Young and full of life, she embarked upon life's most meaningful journey and life's most sacred union with the person that she loved most. In 1972, everything started out great. But, as is often the case in a world brimming with sin, the honeymoon did not last very long. We find out that later in 1972, that monogamy was not enough for her spouse, and that he begins to look for other women to help satisfy and gratify his sexual appetite. And then when his wife begins to protest this and realize that this is not something that's supposed to accompany marriage, with the very hands that he promised to have and to hold and to cherish until death do us part, he begins to inflict pain on her body. Everything that began so great in 1972, everything that began with vows and promises and hope in 1972, is abruptly ended in 1973 by the gavel of divorce. 34 years later, after 26 of years of marriage to my dad, when I'm 23 years old, my mom would tell me her story. 34 years after her former husband had abused her physically and sexually, my mom still could not contain herself as she spoke with a deep sense of shame and guilt and pain and hurt in the wake of a failed marriage. Tragically, we see, as it is the case for my family, that the shrapnel of divorce hits everybody in this room. Most likely, within 2 to 3 layers of all of our families, we have been impacted by divorce. If you yourself are not divorced, one of your children or your siblings are divorced. And if that's not true in your life, then it is very likely, in fact, extremely likely, if statistics are true, that one of your aunts or uncles or cousins or grandparents are divorced. That does not count all of your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors and your classmates who are trying to pick up the pieces of their lives in the wake of divorce. Tragically and unfortunately, divorce is common in our culture. It is so common in our culture that the top 2 hits in my Google search were Pennsylvania divorce for $149, complete divorce paperwork in 30 minutes, $139. It is common, and it is immensely painful. In fact, it is so painful for some people in this room and people that we know that it is far worse than if the spouse would have died, because then there would not be a living reminder of a failed marriage. It is so horrifically painful that we as a congregation dread passages like this being read. We fear passages like this being preached. There are people who are so scarred in their lives because they're divorce's victims, that the last thing that they want is another reminder that their marriage did not work. There are people who have been perpetrators of divorce who want the Bible to have nothing to say about their former actions, and they do not want to hear passages like this read or preached in their life. They want no explanation invalidating the things that they have done. So I am aware, brothers and sisters, that today is going to be immensely personal and perhaps personally uncomfortable for all of us in this room. But our gathering this morning is not unlike the gathering of the people that Jesus is preaching to. Jesus is preaching to a group of people in a culture 2,000 years ago that devalued women like ours and diminished marriage like ours. He is preaching to a culture that is minimizing the consequence of sin like ours. And in the midst of that culture, as Jesus is speaking to a mixed group of people who would come from a variety of different circumstances and situations, Jesus would herald his kingdom vision. Surrounded by people who are now trying to trap him in his teaching, Jesus would begin by letting them know that they are asking the wrong questions. And notice what he does first of all. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, first of all, wrong question, the intention of marriage. Look again in chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. And the Pharisees, they came up to Jesus, and they tried to test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The scripture tells us in Matthew 19 that large crowds, that what they're doing is that they're following Jesus and they're flocking to Jesus. We see this in chapter 19, verse 2. Large crowds followed him. The people are following Jesus and they're thronging to Jesus for two reasons. Scripture tells us that Jesus is aware of their physical needs. Jesus is aware of their physical pain, and Jesus is bringing divine healing into their lives. In verse 2, it says, and he healed them there. Secondly, the scripture tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has been speaking to the people with unparalleled authority, and they have never heard such teaching. They have never heard such teaching, so powerful, and all they did is long for more of his teaching. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. Everything that Jesus did, absolutely everything that Jesus did and said, manifested the inbreaking of God's kingdom in the person of Jesus. And the Pharisees, they begin to see the crowds. And now they're filled with jealousy. They see the crowds, they're filled with jealousy, and they try to trap Jesus by asking him a question. Verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Their hope is that Jesus' position on an unpopular and on a controversial topic is going to be the catalyst for discouraging people from following Jesus. What they want Jesus to do at this point is they want him to choose between a very conservative position and a very liberal position. They want him to choose between the teachings of Rabbi Shema, which was conservative and said the only ground for divorce was sexual immorality, and the very liberal position of Rabbi Hillel, it says almost any cause is grounds for divorce. Any cause in a culture that is very much like ours, championing no-fault divorce. They're speaking to Jesus, and they're wanting him to see that he has to choose between these two opinions, which is similar to what we see in our culture. And in a culture that is very much like ours, what we see them championing is that marriage can end for any reason when the person no longer feels that they are happy. This past week, I read a book, probably one of the most shocking books that I've ever read. Two women who were products of divorce culture. They're writing and they've gathered testimonies and they're trying to let people know the types of things that happen in marriages as they begin to corrode. These women are not Christian ladies. They're not trying to write a Christian book, but they're trying to warn people of signs that occur and what they call the script. And notice what they say as they recount one person's story. It is quieter than the usual Sunday morning when Heather and Mark sit down to brunch with the kids because they're sleeping over at Grandma's. Heather is restfully sipping her coffee when Mark says, you know, Heather, there's never been any real love in our relationship. You don't love me enough. What do you mean? Heather is stunned. Of course I love you. We're happy together. No, Heather, I need to find my happiness. I have to think of my life and I'm leaving. You're not happy with me? Heather asks, her voice quivering. That's right. I want a more loving relationship, Mark responds. A more loving relationship? Yes, but I'm not angry with you, you know. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The most deeply ingrained and praiseworthy of all American values. And soul-searching. and the examined life, and not being angry, he has espoused the most widely accepted and admired values of the American people since 1776. You can't argue with that. A few years ago, while on the phone with a family member who's in the process of divorce, and I'm trying to speak with them about why not to divorce, the only reason that they can give at this particular time as to have justification to leave their spouse of over 25 years is that they no longer feel happy like they did on the day of their marriage. They no longer feel the romantic feelings that they once felt. Jesus does not fall into their trap. Jesus does not choose between a conservative and a liberal position. Jesus does not fall into this trap where they're trying to show that his way is narrow and hard and that their way is wide and easy. Jesus does not allow them to say that their gospel is more palatable than his. Jesus lets them know, knowing their deception, he highlights for them that they are asking the wrong question, that their inquiry begins in the wrong place. The first question is not, what are the permissible grounds for divorce? The first question, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is, what is marriage in the Bible? And Jesus rebukes them by saying that they have not been careful Bible readers. Like so many people in our culture, they want to make decisions and say that they are making decisions that are in concord with Christianity, but they don't want to examine what the Scripture says about their decisions. And Jesus states his position not by appealing to a rabbi. Jesus states his position by appealing to God and the way that God made the world. Notice what he does. Jesus, he doesn't just ground his position in Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25, but he highlights that marriage is not an individual act of the will. Have you not read, verse 4, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25. And he said to them, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Notice who has joined them. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is not an individual act of the will. Marriage in the Bible is a divine act. It is a divine act that makes two people one flesh. Marriage does not begin because two people decided to cohabitate with each other. Marriage exists because God brings two people together in a covenant in the context of community. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Marriage vows are made with future actions and future days in mind, irrespective of one's future feelings. One of the things that I'm often asked when I'm preparing to do a wedding ceremony is if I will allow the couple to write their own marriage vows. And my answer is always and absolutely no. I know that every couple means well. I know that what they long to do in that moment, because they're enthralled with the other person, is to try to communicate how much they love them in a very poetic and beautiful way. But the reality is that marriage is not protected by current strong romantic feelings. They long to articulate their love, but marriage is not protected by romantic feelings. The one flesh union in the Scripture is protected by not by the presence of romantic feelings. It's protected because vows are kept on the days that romantic feelings are absent. And it's here that we have to understand as we think about marriage that the divorce culture does not start in a courtroom, brothers and sisters. Though it is an ironic fact for all of us that in any courthouse in America, in one courtroom, a judge can be presiding over a sacred union and leading people through sacred vows. And just down the hall, a judge can be presiding over what is called a no-fault divorce case in every courthouse in America. The divorce culture does not start in the courtroom. The divorce culture starts in the modern dating culture that we have. And in the course of our lives, what we see in modern, contemporary American life is that almost every person in this room and every person that we will come in contact with will go through a series of relationships that will have strong emotional attachments, and then they will be broken, often violently, and with great pain and with great sorrow. And for many, these dating relationships that they enter into and enter out of are merely recreational, though they are treated like marriages in almost every case. These relationships have all of the benefits of marriage, financial and sexual, without a covenant. The series of non-committal relationships that our culture allows to persist train us to divorce rather than work hard to cultivate a healthy relationship. A culture of casual sex trains us to divorce when, according to us, the sex is no longer good and the conversation is no longer stimulating. And so now we can end the relationship. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is that they're asking the wrong question. And if they asked the right question, they would know that the divine intent was that there would never be divorce. Look again in verse 6. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The only way to separate the one flesh union that God creates in marriage, whether the ceremony takes place in a church or in a courthouse, is through an act of violence, according to Jesus. Violence that begins to rip and begins to shred what God has joined together. This is why the prophet Malachi tells us that God hates divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. And Jesus, he reaffirms this by noting that God never intended the end of a single marriage. For those who are not married in the room, but long to be married, it is very important for us to understand the relevance of Jesus' teaching in our lives. Jesus is not only speaking to married people who might be in danger of divorce. Jesus, by reframing the question of marriage, by reframing it to deal with the intention of marriage and putting it at the forefront, implies that everybody in this room should be slow to marry, as we consider not only who we are marrying, but the covenant that we are entering into in the context of marriage. What Jesus tells us is that Christian marriage is not the absence of singleness and loneliness. Do not, friends, get married because you don't want to be single, because you don't want to be lonely. The scripture tells us that marriage is a calling, just like singleness is a calling. The marriage is a calling where God unites two people and makes them one flesh. And as he brings them together, that calling is no higher or more holy than someone who shows the sufficiency of God in Jesus Christ in their singleness. Both are good. Both are holy callings. Both champion the God of grace. And in both of these situations, Jesus is saying that we must be very careful to be aware of what we are entering into, whether it is for a long or for a short season in our life, whether it's marriage or whether it's singleness. Jesus, as he speaks to the people, he says that they're asking the wrong question because they're not starting with the intention of marriage. But notice what also he does. Jesus says that they are asking the wrong question. They don't see that this is a provision for a fallen world. Look again in chapter 9, verse 7. Their response to Jesus' response, notice in verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, it was said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That is what they're referring to in chapter 19. Many people want to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ until they realize that belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ will impinge upon their personal lives. Brothers and sisters, you cannot just do whatever you want when God has laid claim to your life in Christ. You cannot live however you want when there is a Lord who is directing the steps of your life. And Jesus, as he's speaking to them, he highlights that the Pharisees, they don't like his answer because they don't want God to be Lord. And their response to his response is another question. Why did Moses give us this command? They refer to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through 4 that says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her hand and sends her out of his house, she can depart from his house. And then she goes and becomes another man's wife, the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house too. Then the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife. The former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon all the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." Jesus notes that they're misusing Deuteronomy 24. Jesus highlights that they're asking the wrong question again by starting with Deuteronomy 24. Beginning with Deuteronomy 24 has a basic presupposition that divorce is to be expected, that divorce is the norm. Starting the discussion of marriage with Deuteronomy 24 is like beginning a marriage with a prenuptial agreement. When you sign a document to try to protect your assets from your future spouse, you are indicating that your future spouse might not always be your future spouse. By beginning with Genesis 2 instead of Deuteronomy 24, Jesus says that marriage begins and is embarked upon not expecting divorce as a potential future reality. And what Jesus wants them to see is that if the one flesh union is taken seriously, according to Jesus, people will observe that marriage is an indissoluble union. To break it is like tearing apart a single body. And Jesus says, man does not have the authority to tear it apart. The very existence of divorce legislation in the Bible is not a cause for permission or goodness, but it is the result of human sinfulness. Jesus says the very legislation alone highlights that we live in a broken world, a world that lives like it should not, a world that lives differently than it was designed to live. If you're married, Jesus is highlighting for us that human sinfulness is the greatest problem in your marriage. And it is most likely in your marriage that your personal sin is the greatest thing hindering your marriage. Over and over again in marriage, we see that it is our sin that causes us to think that our marriage should be easy and that it should be free of hardship and that it should be experienced much like what we see on TV screens in Hollywood. Over and over again, our sin causes us to blame the other rather than to deal with our own sin. Because if we can blame the other, we never have to deal with the enemy that exists within each one of us. Over and over again, we see that our own sin causes us not to live with understanding, not to live with compassion, not to live with forbearance, not to overlook when wronged, but to think that what we are entitled to is perfection. Before divorce is ever on the table, Jesus calls them to recognize that they are to overlook offense and to forgive and to love intentionally and unconditionally. Divorce is something that's not just broken into my family, but it's also broken into my wife's family. In 2010, just 2 days after my wife gave birth to our first child, her parents sat down and finalized their divorce after 25 years of marriage. Child's 2 days old. And after the divorce, because of a new grandchild, her mother eventually would come and to stay with us for a while. And one night, while doing and performing our normal Johnson banter, when Megan, like many nights, has another upper hand on me in the banter, I reply to one of the comments by saying, "That's it, I want a divorce," while her mom sat in our living room on a couch. Young and foolish, I learned that night that there is no such thing as a meaningless jab, brothers and sisters. A woman who had lost a husband and has a failed marriage, a daughter who is now part of a broken home, hear a comment that seems to be so meaningless and careless, and it rips open scabs that they're hoping would cover very soon and very quickly in their lives. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of the kingdom is not simply calling us to avoid divorce, but to take it off the table entirely. It is not something to joke about in marriage. It is not something to really even have a conversation about, is what Jesus is saying. You have been brought together in the context of marriage, and we have to remove it from our vocabulary entirely. Divorce is not merely a life event that causes people to now fill out a different set of boxes while completing census data. It is the rending of what God, not man, has brought together. And if your marriage is in trouble, I want to let you know, first of all, you are not alone. You are not alone, brothers and sisters. Every marriage, at many points, struggles. I implore you, if your marriage is in trouble and if you are struggling and warring, come talk to me. I would love to open the Bible with you. I would love to try to help you. I would love to pray for you. I would love to help you find help that you need to preserve your marriage. It is worth every bit of effort in your life. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people, he's letting them know that they're asking the wrong question. They don't see the intention of marriage. They're asking the wrong question. They don't realize that this is a provision that is given because sin exists in the world. And then Jesus speaks to them also, and he says that they have a wrong observation, that this is an exception, not a command, to protect victims. Look what he says in verse 7. And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And Jesus begins his response to these wrong-headed questions by asserting that there's never grounds for divorce. Never. And then Jesus begins by asserting that the Pharisees are starting in the wrong spot as they look for reasons to justify their sinful actions. Jesus, his words here, they command a complete and total rethinking of what marriage is as people come together in the one flesh union. But then, knowing that the Pharisees are perpetrators, not victims, that they're perpetrators seeking to justify their actions, and that they're peddling a false view of marriage to gain followers, Jesus speaks in such a way to protect victims. Notice again what he says, verse 9, chapter 19. "Now I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Exactly what he has said in 5:32. Jesus refutes their libertarian view of marriage that advocates no-fault divorce. But Jesus also refutes a permanent view of marriage that forces people to be victimized. And it is here, brothers and sisters, that together we must read the divine word very carefully. There are three reasons in the Bible that a marriage covenant is terminated. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. It occurs by death. "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress in that case." Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. The other reason that divorce might occur is sexual infidelity. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. The third reason is abandonment. Scripture says in verse 10 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In the scripture, all of these exception clauses, all three of them, death, sexual infidelity, abandonment, are referring to exceptional circumstances. But aside from death, according to the scripture, every biblical divorce is the consequence of a grave sin against the Holy God. It is the consequence of terrible evil that occurs in a broken world. And aside from death, in every situation, there is vow breaking as the one flesh union is destroyed, as the Christ church union is marred, as the church is hurt, as people hear a twisted and contorted gospel. But in the Bible, what Jesus wants us to see very clearly is that there is no such thing as no fault, painless divorce. But to protect victims of heinous and egregious sin, Jesus gives an exception. Chapter 19, verse 9, we'll read it again. Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." In the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was death. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. Both people in the adulterous party die. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us that the person who has committed adultery has severed the one flesh union, as if death has occurred, and has become united with another person. And in the case of sexual infidelity, according to Jesus, there is permissible grounds for divorce. But even then, Jesus highlights that it is permissible, but not required. It is here that the gospel, what it does is it begins to impinge upon our modern liberty. Jesus, he speaks to us these words in the context of community, and we have to note that. He's speaking in the context of community, not to individuals. And just like individuals cannot render themselves married, according to Jesus, individuals cannot divorce themselves. They do not have the authority to divorce themselves. That authority alone is given to the church. It is given to the church to protect victims. And it is given to the church to protect the gospel. So before a divorce can happen among professing Christians, before it can happen legally, according to the scripture, that we see that it has to happen ecclesially in the context of the local church. Before it can happen in the law, it has to happen in the context of the church under the auspice of the gospel. And it must happen to protect the gospel and to protect victims. And it is here that the modern church has failed miserably. We have failed because under the auspice of protecting people's privacy, we have failed to speak into their lives when they needed us most. And lacking courage, we have failed to walk alongside people who are victims and to protect them from heinous sin. And we have failed to walk alongside people and to call them to repentance. And we have allowed marriage to be minimized, not just by decisions that have been made by the Supreme Court in recent months, but by not speaking of God's intention of marriage when people want to bring it to an end. Jesus, he speaks to them, and he lets them know that marriage is the business of the church, and divorce is the business of the church. And that is a nasty, difficult, hard business at times. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people, he's letting them know that there are two reasons for it to occur. Sexual infidelity. Any illicit sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. Unrepentant adultery. Unrepentant internet pornography. Unrepentant fanciful masturbation. Unrepentant sexting. Unrepentant phone sex. And so on is, according to the scripture, permissible grounds for the divorce. And it terminates the marriage covenant as if death has occurred. It is permissible, but it is not commanded. And what we see throughout the Bible, that just as God pursued his people despite their infidelity, and just like Hosea pursued Gomer despite her infidelity, so many times there have been people who, despite their spouse's infidelity, have pursued their spouse. And in many cases, God has restored marriages despite heinous sin. And God has healed homes and preserved marriage. But in some cases, to protect victims of heinous sin, the sin is so egregious, and it is so awful, and it is so painful, and it is so rampant and hurtful, that Jesus allows there to be a provision to protect these people. He does this to protect them and to protect the gospel. And the second cause is abandonment. Earlier we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Paul is addressing a phenomena that's occurring as the gospel begins to march through the world. The gospel is being preached to unbelievers. And then what happens in some cases is that one unbeliever gets saved and the other unbeliever does not get saved. And Paul says, in those cases, when now you have an unbeliever married to a believer, that they are to stay married. But in the case that the unbelieving spouse is so offended by the spouse's new belief in the gospel that they want to leave, that the marriage covenant is terminated and that they are free from their obligations. And he says that there is peace for those people. Aside from death, according to the Bible, these are the only two reasons divorce is permissible. The church, seeing the victimized Christian remain faithful, and the church, seeing the abandoned Christian remain faithful when the unbelieving spouse abandons them, comes alongside them. They terminate the marriage, and they give grounds for the pursuit of divorce. This happens in the context of the church, brothers and sisters, because the gospel is at stake in marriage. This is not just your individual decision. This is not just your individual happiness. This is not just your individual family. The gospel is at stake every time people get married, even if they're not Christians. When we can end marriage, we are saying that God will end his relationship with his people. When we can end marriage freely, we are saying that Jesus will one day choose to not love us. When we can end marriage with no fault, what we are saying is that without any cause, God will terminate his relationship with us. The gospel is at stake. In our culture, Jesus' teaching is ominous and it is heavy, but it is given to protect victims and his gospel. And as we close, I want to try to answer a few questions very quickly as we try to think about this. Firstly, if you're divorced, are you allowed to remarry? The answer is both yes and no to this. If your marriage ended because of adultery and abandonment or death, there was biblical grounds for divorce. And in that case, the marriage covenant is terminated and you are, according to the Bible, free to remarry. But if your marriage ended for reasons outside of these, according to the Bible, you are not free to remarry. You are not free to remarry, and according to the scripture, though your marriage may have been legally terminated, it is not terminated in the eyes of God. That is what the exception clauses mean in Matthew chapter 19. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, he commits adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. I say to you, except for the ground of sexual immorality, whoever marries another makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The disciples, too, were stunned by Jesus' teaching, so they reply in verse 10. If this is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And then Jesus, knowing that the teaching is hard, he speaks to them about this obedience and how singleness here is a holy calling. Notice what Jesus says. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. Some were born that way. Some were made that way by kings. And there are eunuchs, spiritually, who have made themselves eunuchs, refusing to remarry, persisting in their singleness, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, because the gospel is at stake. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. To protect the gospel, some people have obeyed and stay single. And the reality is, if you think that applies to you, just like in all of these cases, come talk to me. This is not an easy paint a picture one-size-fits-all view. Every circumstance is unique, but I would love to walk alongside you and open the Bible with you and try to help you answer this question in your life. Secondly, if you're in a bad marriage but did not have biblical grounds for divorce, what do you do? If you're in a bad marriage but do not have biblical grounds for divorce, what do you do? I do not want to in any ways minimize pain or suffering or hardship or sorrow. Every marriage falters, and we must be aware of that. But some marriages are completely acidic and toxic, and I and you have known people who could not be more incompatible, but now they're married. And in those cases, the gospel says unless there is unrepentant adultery and unrepentant abandonment, that this person is not to end the marriage. They are to stay married, and they are to seek help. And I want to invite you, if your marriage is on the brink, come talk to me. I want to open the Bible with you, and I want to help you and walk alongside you. But there is not grounds for divorce just because you no longer feel happy. Thirdly, what about physical abuse? Let me say this, and I want to be very clear about this in the church. Abuse is never, for any reason, under any circumstance, ever tolerated. For any reason, and speaking especially to men in this church right now, if for any reason you feel that you will leverage your strength to hurt a woman or a child, not only are you a coward, but I will labor endlessly to leverage the full weight of the law against you to protect the people that are hurt by you. Secondly, primary in the church when they learn of this is protection of people. We need to go in, we need to get them out, we need to get them into a safe place. Thirdly, I understand abuse to fall under abandonment. I understand that to fall under abandonment, and therefore there is legitimate grounds for divorce. And I see this in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul, as he's writing about marriage, notice how he speaks to the husband in particular. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Here's the key part. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Amputation of the body through physical abuse terminates the marriage covenant. And in that case, not only do we need to protect those victims, but there is opportunity for them to pursue divorce, to pursue remarriage. What if you were divorced for a non-biblical reason, but now you're remarried? First, do not divorce your current spouse because you were not supposed to divorce your first spouse. Several years ago, we were at a wedding from a family member, and shortly after their divorce, they had gotten remarried to another person. And throughout the entire process, I had counseled them, do not divorce. Now that you've divorced, please reconcile. These are not legitimate grounds for divorce. Please repent. Come back to this person. And on the day of their wedding, they asked me to pray. And I stood there, and almost shockingly to them, I prayed that God would bless their marriage, that God would give them many years of faithful marriage, that God would preserve this new union, that God would bring faithfulness where there was not faithfulness before, and that God would protect a new legacy. In that case, do not end the current marriage because you were not supposed to end the first marriage. Secondly, you need to know, and this is where Jesus' teaching is hard for us, but that your marriage began as an act of adultery. That does not mean that your marriage is currently an act of adultery. It does not mean that your marriage is actively adulterous. But it means, according to Jesus' teaching, that your marriage began as an act of adultery. And in all cases for sin, what Jesus commands is repentance. And what that might look like is looking for an opportunity to repent in person or through a letter or through an email, through a phone call, working with your current spouse for whatever is safest for the current marriage and whatever is best for the current situation. But sin must be addressed and repented of. The consequence of sin does not go away just because time has elapsed. Fifth, Can I be forgiven of my divorce? Brothers and sisters, this is where Jesus is teaching is hard for us, and we have to be very careful. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejection of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. All people are full of sin. All people have lived in ways that are inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as married people, even as Christian people. Jesus came to forgive sinners. He came to forgive them by grace through faith. And Jesus addresses this issue. And what Jesus says that in the context of the community he's preaching to, what they're going to have to do is they're going to have to pick up the pieces of broken marriages. And they're going to have to assure these people that in those cases, that if they repent of sin, Jesus forgives repentant sinners. So yes, the cross is for you. You have not lived in such a way that Jesus will not redeem you if you will come to him by his grace, through faith, for his glory, seeking his forgiveness. Sixth, how do I forgive a spouse who has divorced me? Quite simply, and probably the most difficult of all questions, is that you are unable to do this apart from divine help. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your sins. Brothers and sisters, the gospel calls us to forgive people. It does not call us to put ourselves in precarious circumstances and situations. The gospel does not call you to be victimized. The gospel protects you. The church protects you. Jesus protects you. But the gospel does call you to forgive. It calls you to forgive because you recognize that your sins have stacked up against you in your life, and that what you deserve is infinite punishment and death and wrath from a holy God. And that by grace, through Jesus Christ, he has turned that away from you and he has welcomed you into his family. He does not see a sinner. He sees Jesus and he welcomes you. And because of the weight of that, Jesus says, you are to forgive those who have sinned against you. And in many circumstances, though I have not felt this pain, I know that this pain will never go away. It will nag at you for the rest of your life. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, that's okay. But Jesus calls us, as we walk through the pain, to identify his death in our place, and as a result of that, we respond in faith and say, I forgive those who have hurt me and caused unbelievable, insurmountable pain by treating me as no human should be treated on planet Earth. And in those moments, Jesus says that forgiveness is a proclamation of the gospel. And what we're doing is that we are saying that as we're sinners, so they are sinners, and Jesus will forgive. There are many other relevant questions, and I want to just make myself accessible to you. If you want to come talk to me, if you want to email me, if you want to sit down with me in my office, I would love to open the Bible with you. I do not know the contours of every circumstance and situation in this room, but I am happy as the pastor of this church to walk alongside you and help you see that there is thriving for you. Jesus is offering you grace today. It does not matter what circumstance and situation you are. Jesus came to die for everybody in this room. Jesus came to forgive everybody in this room if they will respond to him by grace through faith. Jesus longs to have broken people in his church because we are all a broken people. And as he welcomes us in, what we see is that despite our brokenness, we reflect and refract the glory of God in Jesus Christ as we flee sin and cling to the cross in repentance. You are welcome here. You will always be welcome here. You are welcome in my home. You are welcome in the ministries of this church. Jesus welcomes you to respond, and he invites you. Jesus implores you and pleads you to respond, recognizing that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light, even as we face hard things.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.